that they are here and have had a safe trip and look forward to the whole day together. This morning, Brent's going to be talking to us in the Bible class hour about fighting temptation. And then in the sermon hours, he'll be speaking to us as well. Just to give you a heads up, there are handouts for the two sermons that are going to be presented today. The handouts for those sermons are found in the bulletin or in a separate pile sitting next to the bulletin. If you picked up a bulletin, you already have the handout. If you didn't get a bulletin, you can pick up a bulletin, or if the bulletins are gone, you can pick up one of the handouts that's sitting next to the bulletins. But you'll want to get one of those before services start this morning at 10 o'clock. I'll have more to say about Brent and about his work over the years at the 10 o'clock hour, but we'll give Brent the rest of the hour to talk to us this morning. Brent, welcome.
Good morning. I will be turning in my Bible to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Would you be doing the same, please? In just a moment, we're going to be looking at resisting the wiles of the devil by learning from the master teacher himself, Jesus, and how he overcame temptation. I'd like to take a moment as kind of a preface to our study this morning to talk for a moment about how I see a good Bible student and also a good Bible teacher. A good Bible student shouldn't approach the Bible in a routine way, shouldn't see the scriptures as something that is dry or boring, but instead we should approach the study of the Bible as an exciting adventure in our journey of faith. And if we're going to have a deep faith, you just can't kind of scratch the surface of the Word of God. I think as we approach a text together, we ought to see ourselves as prospectors in God's infinite gold mine of eternal truth. And we have to be willing to dig deep and to plumb the depths of the deep things of God that are forever settled in the heaven, as David said in Psalm 119 and verse 89. And as we dig and dig as faithful, sincere seekers, as we compare different passages one with another, as we realize that the sum of thy word is truth, Psalm 119, verse 160, after a while, hopefully you sort of come to this conclusion, and it becomes a settled conviction that you never forget. And so we need to look at God's truth sort of as a treasure hunt. I like to see it as a divine gift. Let me ask you something. Why do you wrap a gift? Do you do it simply so it looks pretty? You put a nice bow on it? Do you wrap it because it's just a matter of custom? Do you wrap it so that you hide it so the person will never have any idea what's in the gift? Of course not. You wrap a gift to give the recipient later the joy of discovery. That's the way we ought to view the scriptures. Jesus, on some occasions, literally frustrated his disciples by the way he taught them. And on one occasion, they were very frustrated and said, you know, why do you keep speaking to us in riddles? Why do you speak to us in parables? Why don't you speak to us more plainly? And Jesus responds with something that I think is quite insightful. He says in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 16, he says, and no man, when he hath lighted a lamp, covereth with a vessel, or putteth under a bed, but putteth on a stand, that they that enter in may see the light. For nothing is hid that shall not be made manifest, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. In other words, Jesus said, well, you may be a little frustrated, but this isn't to conceal, but this is to reveal. And I want you to search and find what I'm teaching so that eventually you can hold on to this truth and understand it and claim it as your own. When I think about studying the scriptures, I encourage us to be spelunkers and not engineers. Probably not very many spelunkers in Texas. There was lots of spelunkers in Kentucky and Indiana. What's a spelunker? Anybody? Yeah, it's a cave explorer. And what do you do as a spelunker? You come into the mouth of a cave and you just allow yourself to go wherever the cave leads you, right? That's quite a contrast from an engineer who comes to a piece of territory or landscape with an preconceived human idea of what he wants, and then he kind of forces that upon the landscape. So he comes up with what he wants. When we study the Word of God, we have to begin openly looking at the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to lead us wherever it might lead us, and try to avoid constantly approaching the Scriptures with presuppositions of what we think it's supposed to say. I think of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul says that he prayed that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory of the inheritance in the saints. So we approach Bible study with an attitude of wanting to be enlightened and illuminated by God's truths. In short, brothers and sisters, we ought to be interested in Bible study, not creed rehearsals. There's a difference. And as a teacher, I believe we need to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and avoid the pat answer whenever possible. Jesus would ask his disciples leading questions, and frequently he'd answer a question with a question. And again, sometimes that would frustrate them, but when they finally figured it out on their own, and it was something they learned through their own hard experience, and so when they're done, it's their own. And that's what we need to do. We need to teach the Bible so people have their own faith. And what happens with that is that creates zeal, that creates a faith that can be defended, and that creates soul winners, because now you're able to explain it well to others because you understand it so well yourself. So as we approach this text in Matthew chapter 4 this morning, are you ready to go prospecting with me in God's infinite gold mine of eternal truth? You ready to unwrap this wonderful gift that is found both in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke? We have four objectives of our study this morning. First of all, we're going to look at why is this important to us. Secondly, we're going to exegete the text itself. Exegesis means you want to bring out of the text everything that's there versus eisegesis, which is to read into the text things that is not. Thirdly, we want to learn what this tells us about the proper use of Scripture. And finally, what does this text teach us about Satan and his methods as the tempter? All right, let's look first at this whole idea of why is this so important. Familiar verse to all of us, Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, when we give in to temptation and when we sin, obviously we fall short of God's glory. We fall short of our life purpose. And so learning how to understand and handle temptations better will help us to sin less. And isn't that what it's all about? And so this is, frankly, a key to glorifying God and living a more Christ-like life. And the Bible tells us that in all things, Jesus is our perfect example and we should follow in his footsteps. But obviously, what is there about this particular subject that makes Jesus particularly an expert? Well, obviously, he came down in human form, and he showed us how it's done, did he not? I mean, he's the only one that has ever come down in the flesh and completely succeeded. I'm sure you're familiar with the idea that sin is a term we get from archery. It has the idea of missing the mark. Jesus, every time he had to make an important decision, he's up there throwing darts, and he hits the bullseye every time. Never missed. Wow, what a Savior. And so we need to look to him to figure out how he did it, so hopefully we can become more like him. And there's also some very practical reasons in regards to our relationship with him that makes these temptations and their study so important. Obviously, the temptations identify Christ with us. He right now is serving as our king priest, our high priest in heaven. Hebrews 3 and verse 1, consider the high priest of our confession, even Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. I like a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and the title of the commentary is simply called, Our Man in Heaven. And that's exactly right. Jesus Christ is our representative in heaven. He is the one that before God represents us, and we pray to God through him. Why? Because he understands us. He's been through, in many ways, what we have been through as we live in the flesh and we face the tempter. And so Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that in all points has been tempted like we are, yet without sin. And that's why we're able to come before the throne of God with all boldness, being able to find mercy and grace and help in time of need. Let me set the background for this study by giving you some sort of leading questions and some things to think about as we deal with this very profound issue of the temptations of Jesus, who was God and man, the fullness of both. I don't fully grasp how that works. I don't have to. But by faith, that's what we know that Jesus is. Three objections have come to me about this subject over the years. One thing that has been asked is, well, how can he know what it's like to be a sinner if he never sinned? And I think that's a legitimate question to ponder. Secondly, well, how can he be tempted in all ways like as we, this passage you just read, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, if he has not endured or been in the relationships that I've been in? I had a family man talk to me about struggles he was having as a parent with his teenagers. And he goes, how can Jesus relate to what I'm going through? He didn't even have a family. Again, I think that's a legitimate question to deal with and to think about. Thirdly, I've had people say to me, well, Christ couldn't sin if he wanted to. After all, he was God. But I can. I do all the time. So how does his coming to earth and overcoming temptation really help me? How can I relate to that? At the very end of our study, we're going to go through this again, and we're going to do our best to answer those questions. But you in your own mind, you be thinking about these questions as we go through this study as well. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 4. The verses will not be on the screen. I'd like for you to follow along and perhaps mark up your text if you see something that's worthwhile there so you can reflect upon it later. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, Mark's account says that he went out into the wilderness with the wild beast. Isn't that interesting? He returned from the Jordan, was led in the Spirit in the wilderness, just south of the Dead Sea there, and during 40 days being tempted of the devil. And he did eat nothing in those days, and when they were completed, as you might imagine, he hungered. And then the devil, the tempter, approached him. When you study the life of Christ, you find that there are two periods of intense temptation. One was obviously here right at the beginning of his personal ministry, and the other is toward the end. The closer he gets to the cross, the more intense the confrontation between Satan and Jesus seemed to become. And even though we talk about the temptations of Jesus, we obviously need to make sure that we understand that this was not the only time that Jesus was tempted. He's about 30 when this particular account occurs as he begins his ministry. Obviously, as soon as he became accountable, Satan began to tempt him as he does all men. And throughout all this time period, Jesus, of course, successfully resisted temptation. And of course, in the Last Supper, Jesus tells his disciples, Luke 22 and verse 28, that you are ones, you are the friends that have continued with me in all of my temptation. So there was a bond there between he and his disciples. So there seemed to be periods of intense temptation, and this is certainly one of the most intense. It seems to me that Satan is there trying to get Jesus to abort his mission. Of course, Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that the Son of Man came that he might seek and save those that are lost. Let's keep in mind that he gives in to even one temptation. He couldn't perform his mission. Because if he'd even committed one sin and then he died, guess what? He'd have to die for his own sins, right? He couldn't have been the substitute offering and paid the penalty for our sins. He no longer would be the Lamb without blemish. But I'm particularly intrigued by the fact that we're told in these accounts that Jesus, before we have this sort of clash of the titans in this amazing period of confrontation, that Jesus went for 40 days fasting. Wow, that's a long time. And of course, the very first thing that Satan does, Jesus here with his humanity is hungry. He, in the very first temptation, tries to get him to turn these stones into bread. I mean, you're hungry. I mean, didn't that make Jesus more vulnerable, the fact that he was so hungry? As a young man, I remember being a little puzzled about that. But actually, as I've looked at this over the years, I've come to the conclusion that this isn't one something that made Jesus more vulnerable. I think this actually made Jesus less vulnerable, because one of the purposes of fasting is to make sure you really ascertain who is in charge, your will or your flesh. And so Jesus understands well that the body is a wonderful servant but a terrible taskmaster. I think he's honing his will so that he's ready to take on Satan. And he's demonstrated that the spirit is going to be triumphant here, his will. And he's not going to be susceptible to the flesh. On one occasion, the disciples were trying to cast out demons. And in most cases, they were successful. They did it in his name. But on one occasion, there was one demon that was particularly stubborn. And the text says that Jesus went and cast this demon out. And the disciple says, well, how come we couldn't cast him out? And the answer here is quite interesting. In Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, he says, this kind can come out by nothing save by prayer and fasting. In other words, this demon was particularly stubborn. You had to deal with some of those kind of challenges in your own life? Kind of stubborn challenges you had to deal with? Prayer and fasting throughout the scriptures is sort of spiritual Siamese twins. And it seems to me that when you occasionally, on a volunteer basis, dedicate yourself to prayer with fasting, then what you do is you kind of put yourself into a spiritual overdrive. And you especially demonstrate that you're serious about handling this particular challenge and honing your spiritual discipline. Now, I know in our fellowship, we tend not to talk much about prayer and fasting, but it seems to me, if Jesus is going to be our perfect example, who chose to fast in connection with making sure he is strong in his battles with Satan? Jesus. Good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us to reconsider on occasion as well. To add some prayer and fasting to our spiritual arsenal, just as did our Lord. I'm also intrigued by Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, where he says, and when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him for a season. Well, obviously, we just pointed out this wasn't the only time Jesus was tempted. So what do you mean that he wound up completing every temptation? I think what he's dealing with here is 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you know what the three categories of sin are, don't you? The lust of the what? Yeah, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we're going to find that each of these three temptations fit into these categories. I think it's fascinating that Satan is the most subtle and deceitful creature that has ever been, but that he's not very creative. That he hasn't really changed his bag of tricks since the garden. He used the same three approaches to Eve in the garden that he's going to use against Jesus. And he uses the same approaches today against us. He just dresses it up and calls it different things. But it's basically this. And so as we look through these three temptations, I want you to be asking yourself, which category does this particular temptation, as we cover it, fit into? And one final fascinating thing, as we look at this subject of the temptations of Jesus, I find this just an amazing thing that a lot of people don't give too much thought to, is that there are some things, because of the nature of who Jesus was, that would be a temptation for Jesus that would not be a temptation for us. Jesus, of course, was the only person that was ever perfect. Do you think perhaps at times in his humanity he had to struggle with humility in a way that you and I would never have to struggle? You ever been tempted to repeat a sin? Sure, you and I have. Jesus never did. So there are some areas, I think, where it was actually harder for Jesus, and some areas where it was a little different, but ultimately it was enough the same that we can relate to one another, and Jesus can be seen as our older brother. Consider this very first temptation. Again, I hope you have your Bible with you. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 3 now. And the tempter came and said unto Jesus, if thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Well, again, when you just look at this on the surface, it seems, frankly, a little strange. What is wrong, if you have the power to do so, of turning stones into bread? I mean, if you're hungry and you could take out a magic wand and do that, what would be so terrible about that? So what's really going on here? And why is this something that is the very first thing that is brought against Jesus by Satan? Well, let's back up just for a minute and let's ask this question. When did Jesus receive from God this ability to perform miracles? Well, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 says that he was anointed with power from the Holy Spirit at his baptism, when he was initiated into his personal ministry. And that is the incident that occurs just prior to him meeting Satan in the wilderness here and dealing with these temptations. So he just got this special power now that he's going to use to confirm the word as he goes out in his personal ministry. And I think it's pretty clear here that Satan is trying to get him to prostitute his miraculous gifts and use them for selfish ends. You're never going to find our Lord and Master using his miraculous powers to personally benefit himself. It's always to benefit others. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And why is this so important? Well, if every time Jesus was tired, he just kind of used some miracle to keep him the, you know, Energizer Bunny or something, is that what you and I can do? Is he dealing with life on the same basis that you and I are? Is he tempted and always like as we, if he's got this special miraculous help every time he needs it? Of course not. And so that would have aborted his mission of being not just the Son of God, but the Son of Man, and someone that comes to identify with us as sinners. Satan knew that. So he tries to get him to prostitute and to misuse his power. That's not a temptation that you and I have to worry about. But it is and was a temptation for Jesus. And obviously, which category does this first blow across the bow that Satan has against Jesus fall into? Yes, and why would you say that, sir? Yes, very hungry. And so I think clearly this is the lust of the flesh. And I want you to notice how Jesus responds to this temptation. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he quotes here Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 3. Man cannot live by bread alone. I think it's so important that you and I remind ourselves, particularly in this material society, that we are not bread alone creatures. You can't satisfy the spiritual with the material. It just leaves a hole in your soul. I love the statement that God made the sky for the birds, the ocean for the fish, but man, he made for himself, for relationship. Augustine in the second century said that every man has within him an eternal restlessness. And he'll never find his peace until he finds his peace with God. Absolutely. The physical does not satisfy the spiritual. It doesn't nourish the soul. Jesus reminds the devil of that. And so he deals with this first temptation in regards to the lust of the flesh. Now let's look at the second temptation for a minute. This is another one of those temptations that would not be a temptation for you and I. In fact, at first, this looks, frankly, a little bizarre. He says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him into the holy city, and he set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, a 486-foot cliff. And he says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And their hands, they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone." Would this be a temptation for you and me? Tim and Dorothy, here's a cliff over here, 486 feet high. Hey, why don't you jump? Sorry, there's no bungee cord connected. Come on, jump. You got to be crazy. I mean, I'm afraid of heights, especially jumps like that. I mean, I don't want to do that. How is this a temptation? You see, when you look at it from our perspective, some of these things are like, wow, what's going on here? Well, I think one of the things we need to understand is that he starts this off by saying, if thou be the Son of God. Remember, at his baptism, it had been revealed to him by the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God just pronounced him to be the Son. Okay, if that's really true, prove it. There's this passage here that says if this happens to you, that angels will rush down and save you if that occurs before you're able to carry out your mission as the Messiah. So, okay, if that passage is there, go ahead, prove it. Might be a good thing, a good way to begin your ministry. All these people witness, wow, look what happened. He must be the Messiah because he fulfilled this prophecy. Obviously, this is a dare. I'm trying to play maybe on some doubts in the humanity of Jesus. Come on, prove it. What category is he appealing to here? Obviously, the pride of life, right? Why would this be a sin? Is it so terrible to put the scripture to the test? Well, in some cases, no. But in this case, Jesus knew that this was wrong. And I want you to notice what he says. He says, "Again, it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God." And so he deals with this pride of life issue by keeping the scripture in harmony and dealing with it appropriately by quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 11. And now we're ready to go to the third temptation. Excuse me. Let's go ahead and look at this aspect. I want you to notice in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, that the devil is quoting this scripture and he's quoting it correctly. Now, we need to remember that. Satan knows the Bible. He is aware of what is there and he often uses it against us. I mean, isn't that what false teachers frequently do? They take scriptures and they quote them out of context and they often are doing the devil's bidding and deceiving people. think sometimes we forget that. The devil here is quoting the scripture. He does it correctly. He's just twisting the scripture. And Jesus, of course, puts it back into context and says, yes, but it's written again. So you're misusing this passage because that would mean it would be a violation of this passage. It's another very important principle as we deal with the deceptions of Satan. Okay, let's look at this third temptation. One that appears to me to be a little bit more obvious. Again, the devil taketh him unto an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. Luke 4 and verse 5 talks about he does so in a moment of time. So somehow or other, he shows Jesus in a flash all the glory of all these different kingdoms of the world. And he said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. All right, which category of sin is this clearly? Well, lust of the eyes. He showed him this. Wow, wouldn't that be great if all this was yours? And I think it's helpful for us to step back for just a minute and ask ourselves, did Satan have the power, the authority to carry out on this promise? If Jesus had kind of switched allegiances and bowed down and worshiped him? Well, Luke's account makes it a little bit clearer. He says in Luke chapter 4 in verse 6, to thee will I give all this authority and the glory of them, for it hath been delivered unto me, and to whom I will give it. Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan, Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 2. We're in a fallen world. When we sin, ultimately, who do we give our allegiance to? The devil. Without some means by which we might be remedied, we're basically in Satan's clutches, and he can do with us what he wants in this regard. And so I think what he's offering Jesus as we deal with this is he's offering Jesus something that I think would have been very tempting to him at this stage. I mean, on one surface look, this isn't strange. To bow down and become a devil worshiper is obviously a sin for us, for Jesus. But you wonder, you know, why is this so tempting to bow down and worship him so that he could have all of these kingdoms submit to him? Well, I think what he's really offering Jesus is a shortcut. And the devil is a master at offering people shortcuts. Because ultimately, what did Jesus come to do? Does he not want the allegiance of our hearts? Is he not ultimately, through the cross, going to be victorious and ultimately every knee shall bow in judgment? I think he's offering Jesus to achieve his objective without having to go to the cross. He's offering him a shortcut. Of course, Jesus was wise enough not to take it. We need to recognize that anything that is really worthwhile, it takes effort. There's no shortcuts. And there is no elevator to heaven, folks. You got to take the stairs. Many years ago, my family and I went to the Washington Monument, 555 feet high. A pretty impressive structure. And we were waiting in a long line to get on the elevator to go to the top. And there was a very short line over to the side. I wondered what that was. And then we got a little closer, and I noticed it was the door to the stairs. And it says, he that is willing to take the stairs, for him that is willing to take the stairs, there is no waiting. I thought, wow. There's a broad gate that's easy that leadeth into destruction, and many there be which go thereby. And then there's a narrow, more difficult gate, and few there be that find it. We're going to get to heaven. You can't find some easy way and get in the right elevator. You got to climb every rung of Jacob's ladder one at a time, don't you? You got to take up his cross daily and follow him. No shortcuts. Every day you have to learn to say yes to Jesus and no to Satan. And please notice how Jesus uses Scripture here, one of the first things I think we need to point out is that Jesus, obviously, as the Son of Man, without getting special miraculous help, as we mentioned earlier, he spent a lot of time memorizing Scripture. Do you know 10% of everything that is recorded in the red letters is simply a quotation from the Old Testament? I guarantee you, Jeff knows that. I mean, Jesus spent a lot of time laying the Word of God up in his heart so that what? He could use it when he needed it, and it would keep him from sinning. That's exactly what David said he did in Psalm 119, verse 11. I treasure the Word of God that I may not sin against thee. Memorization, meditation upon the Scripture is almost a lost art. But it will help us significantly if we're serious about effectively dealing with the wiles of Satan. And please notice, each time Jesus is addressing Satan, he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. In other words, this is my authority, and this is what I'm going to use to resist you. You and I need to remember that. And as we already pointed out, he shows us how that Scripture must harmonize. The devil says, here's the passage. Quoting it correctly, cast your foot up against the stone and prove to everybody who you are. Jesus says, it is written again, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Someone has said that all false doctrine is just an overemphasis of one truth and a neglect of another. I think that's probably pretty accurate. Balance is so critical. And to have that balance, you've got to know all the Word of God. It's got to harmonize. And then thirdly, Scripture is applicable. I want you to notice, I love this, how Jesus says, get ye behind me, Satan. Remember, the word Satan means enemy. Get ye behind me, when he says, once you bow down and worship me. He says, for it is written, thou shalt serve the Lord God, and him only shalt thou serve. We need to remember that the Scriptures are not just for our intellectual curiosity. They are not just for information. They are designed for transformation and for practical living in our lives. Jesus used these Scriptures that he'd laid up in his heart to resist the evil one effectively. We need to understand the importance of the Word of God and how to use it as well. Now, let's go back quickly to these three questions. You've been thinking about that a little bit, I hope, as to how you'd answer someone that would come up with these objections? Well, let's start with the first one. How can Jesus be a sinner and know what it's like, be sinless and know what it's like to be a sinner? Well, I think the answer to that in part is we need to remember that he experienced sin from both sides. Though he didn't sin, he knows very well what it's like to live in a world where every day you have to wake up and deal with Satan dogging your every step. We are in this fallen world, and Satan is tugging at us all the time. Can you feel his pull? Jesus knows exactly how you feel, because he came down in the flesh, and he had to deal with that constantly. And on the other hand, even though he didn't deserve it, Jesus suffered the consequences of sin as if he had sinned. He's going to bear our guilt on the cross. He didn't have any guilt. He didn't do anything wrong. But he takes on our guilt. Not only that, the wages of sin is death. Well, he didn't sin, and yet he dies anyway, just like a sinner has to die. So you see, Jesus knows all about sin in that regard, even though he himself was sinless. Second question, how can he be tempted and always like as we if he has not endured everything in the same way that I have? And of course, that's true. Christ was single, someone says. So how can he understand the hurt and humiliation that I feel, the betrayal that I feel, in the fact that maybe my wife has abandoned me? I had somebody ask me that years ago. And so you have to further ask this question. Well, does he have to endure every specific sin to fully appreciate our situation? I mean, he may not know what it's like to have your wife betray you or your husband, but does he understand the emotion of betrayal? When Judas came out and betrayed him with a kiss, when Peter denied that he even knew him three times, even after being warned, did Jesus know about betrayal and how that hurts and how that feels? Does he have to have had this specific act of betrayal that you experienced to know how you feel? Of course not. I have a cousin, J.D. Copeland, who is an amazing pianist. In fact, my sister, Becky Copeland, you may know Wilson and Becky Copeland, he preaches in Lake Gibson. She told me that he basically got to a point when they kept on advancing him in his studies of piano to more and more advanced teachers, because their teachers would say, I taught him all I know, and eventually they got to this last teacher and they said, I can't teach him anything more. He knows as much as I do. And basically, there's not a piece that has ever been written for the piano that you can't put in front of my nephew, J.D. Copeland, who's preaching now in New York City. You can't put a piece of music in front of him that he couldn't play. Now, does that mean that he's played every combination of keys that you could possibly come up with? Of course not. But is he so well versed in the piano and his years of discipline and study that you can't put a piece before him, he doesn't know exactly what's involved? That's how versed Jesus is in what it is to be a part of humanity. And that's why we can pray to God through him as our high priest and know that he truly understands us. Somebody says, well, Christ couldn't sin. After all, he's God. But I can. So how does his victories and temptation help me? Again, a very valid question. Not everyone may agree with my conclusion here, but I want you to think about this. Is it a real temptation if there's not a possibility of giving into it? I mean, when Jesus left the ivory palaces and came into a world of woe and emptied himself of what he had in heaven, let's just put it that way, and enough that even though he's deity, he could die. Did he put himself at risk? Was it possible that he could have given in this state that he voluntarily put himself in on our behalf? Well, how could he be tempted in all ways like as we unless he was vulnerable in the flesh? Wow, that makes me love and appreciate what Jesus did even more. But it's very important to recognize that, because Jesus succeeded even though he's in the flesh and even though he was vulnerable, even while you and I fail, which proves that our sins are our fault. You know, sometimes people pray, dear God, forgive us of our sins because we're human and we sin often. And I've even heard some people say, after all, to be human is to err. And the idea is kind of like, well, you know, what do you expect? It's not really our fault. That ought not to be our attitude about giving in to Satan and sinning at all. We are told that we can find the way of escape if we just look for it, right? And when we sin, it's because we didn't choose that way. Jesus proved we could choose that way. We just don't. So we ought to fall on our faces and ask for God's mercy and recognize that our sins truly are our fault, even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right, let's conclude with what this says about the reality of Satan. And I think it's very important that we remember that, first of all, Satan is a worthy adversary. And he's pictured as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Why is he roaring? Because he's hungry for your soul and for mine. Every time I go to the zoo, I'm disappointed. The lions are always over there in the corner sleeping. Why are they never usually, you know, ferocious and putting on a show? Because they keep them well fed at the zoo. They're not hungry. Satan is never satisfied. He is dogging our steps every day. And we need to be on the alert. He is not just the personification of evil, but a real spiritual being that we have to deal with. And notice that he came at Jesus while he was vulnerable. And the text says that after he had completed every temptation, he departed from Jesus for a season. Well, he's going to come back later. But it appears to me that there are times when we're sort of under a frontal attack by Satan. Are there times in your life when you feel like, whoa, man, I am really facing intense temptation. This is really tough. That's when we have to be courageous and we have to resist him. Sometimes I recommend if you have to and you're feeling that temptation to sin in a very strong way, say with Jesus, get ye behind me, Satan. Open your mouth. Say it aloud if you have to. Resist him, knowing that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. 1 John 4 and verse 4. Jesus showed us how to do this, folks. And if we can stay more focused on him, I believe we will be more successful. And I think there are different seasons in our life where Satan is really working on us, and then maybe he backs off for a time, then he comes back, particularly if he sees that we are in a vulnerable situation. So, what we need to do, if we're going to resist the wiles of the devil, is to remember that Satan doesn't have to gain an advantage over us because we are not ignorant of his devices. And Jesus has shown us how we can successfully resist him so we can have the ultimate victory. The elders told me that if folks from the audience spoke, there might be a problem with being heard. So in auditorium class, it's kind of hard to have the discussion you might like in a smaller group. We got a couple of moments here before the second bell. Anybody got any thoughts or comments? Feel like you learned something about temptation today and how to handle it more effectively, I hope? That's good. Yeah. Well, a good teacher doesn't want to steal the aha from the student. You know, I hope that you kind of had some sort of, kind of aha experiences as we discuss this subject. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Okay. We've got about 2 minutes toward the bell. I'll just let you out now. Thank you very much. Appreciate your good attention.